Open your Bible, if you would, to Acts chapter 17. We're going to start there. As has been mentioned, and as we've prepared our minds in singing this song, we're going to talk about repentance for a few moments this morning. So thankful for the presence of each and every one. Good to see Paula Desai, who's with us. She's doing better and able to be with us, and we're thankful for her presence. Good to see Brother Tim McPherson here and Christy as well. Tim and I crossed paths many haircuts ago in Joliet, and haven't seen him since, but kept up with you somewhat, and we have fellowship with him in the work that he's doing out in Utah, and so it's good to see you this morning. We need to remember Mark Anspaugh. On Tuesday, he is going to Columbus to have another procedure, removing a tumor in his jawbone. Very serious matter, very serious procedure. So let's remember Mark in our thoughts and in our prayers. And Taylor Kane is in Arizona today. He told me that he was going to be, and then, you know, you do something like hold a meeting, you forget a few details. But he's going out to be with his family and especially to see his sister. And we've been praying for his sister as she has gone through the loss of her infant, her child, and is recovering from that. And so we keep Taylor in our thoughts and in our prayers. It was a blessing to be with the Pruitt and Lobet Church in Baytown, Texas this past week. And there's some information in the bulletin about that. But there was one surprise I wasn't planning on when I got there. Donna Halbrook was there visiting her mother. And Donna and her husband Ron, of course, were here back in the 80s. And so that name doesn't mean something to everyone here, but to those who can go back that far, Donna sends her wishes, her greetings to the congregation here. While they were living here, they had their daughter, Deborah. And she is a member at Pruitt and Lobet. Her and her husband Jamie are raising three children there. And Donna's mother is a member there as well. So it was interesting. For most of the week, there were four generations of that family who were there in that meeting. And so it was good to be with them and with all the brethren there. But as always, it's a blessing to get to come back home. There's no place like home. And so it's good to be back. Appreciate those who taught and preached in my absence while I was gone. And glad that we have men here who are willing and able to do that. In Acts chapter 17, as Paul is preaching to the Athenians here, there's no indication here he's drawing the sermon to a close. It gets cut off. They stop listening to him. But verses 30 and 31, Paul says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Now, it was at the mention of the resurrection of the dead that the people began to mock and ridicule and they quit listening to him. But notice verse 30. A universal command is given from God. Now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's you and that's me. That's all of us. Repentance is a universal command. It's a command that's given from God. It's a command that's given with the reality of judgment facing us. Now, if we're going to obey this command, don't we need to know what repentance is? There's no way that you and I can meet the conditions that we can do what the Lord calls upon us to do here if we don't know what repentance is. So we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning. We're going to consider the question, what is repentance? And then we're going to consider what brings one to repentance or what causes one to repent. If someone were to ask you the question, what is repentance? How would you answer? How would you explain that? I asked that question just this past week in a Bible class and got some interesting responses. And no doubt we would get some interesting responses to that as people have different ideas about what repentance is. One popular idea is that repentance is being sorry for your sins.
Oh, I feel real bad about what I've done. I'm real sorry about what I've done. And the idea is, well, that takes care of repentance. As long as I'm sorry, then I have repented of my sins. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10 tell us that sorrow and repentance are connected, but they are not the same. Just because I'm sorry for my sins does not mean that I've repented of my sins. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Now don't get me wrong, it's important that you and I feel a genuine sorrow over the sins that we have committed. But this sorrow is not repentance. They're connected, but they're not the same thing. Judas felt remorse over betraying Jesus. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3, he felt sorrow, he felt remorse over taking part in betraying innocent blood and condemning an innocent man. But it didn't lead to repentance. It didn't lead to salvation. He went out and he hung himself. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 26, we're told that Herod was exceedingly sorry that John the Baptist was beheaded. But that didn't lead to repentance. No indication there was repentance there. No salvation there. In Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, as the Apostle Peter is preaching the first gospel sermon, he makes these Jews to understand that they have crucified their Savior. They have crucified the Son of God. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" They believed that they were guilty of doing this, and they felt sorrow over it. It was cut. They were cut to the heart. What were they told to do? Repent. "Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." So, they felt that sorrow, yes, but they had yet to repent. Because that's the first thing they're told to do. So sorrow is important, and sorrow is connected with repentance, but it is not the same thing. Repentance is not an emotion to be felt. And that's an important point to make because we are in a day and time in which a lot of stock is placed in emotions and feelings. And as long as I feel a certain way, well, then that validates me or that validates what I claim is happening as long as I have that feeling. No, repentance is not a feeling. It's not an emotion to be experienced. It's a command to be obeyed. A command to be obeyed. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Godly sorrow is produced by a healthy respect for God and His violated law, which leads to repentance. Sorrow of the world is just sorrow that I got caught. It doesn't take into account the fact that I've wronged God, and it doesn't have to take into account the fact that I've wronged somebody else. A worldly sorrow is selfish and self-centered. I've gotten caught. I've been done in. That's what Judas felt. It's godly sorrow that's looking towards God. It leads to repentance, but it is not repentance. Well, let's think about this a bit further. What is repentance? Someone might say, well, it's a changed life. If someone has changed their life or changed their attitude, they've become religious. You know, they weren't church-going at all, and now they go all the time as if that's repentance. That constitutes repentance. Well, again, the two things are connected, but they are not the same. In fact, a changed life is evidence that repentance has occurred. The changed life is not the repentance itself, but it's evidence that the repentance has occurred. When John was preaching repentance and was practicing baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, he was calling upon those who came to his baptism to produce or to provide fruits of repentance. In Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 14, the Gospel of Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 14, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" Now, where's this question coming from? It's in connection with what he says in verse 8. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. How are we going to do that? Verse 11, he answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And likewise, who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Let's see this change in your life. Let's see the fruits of repentance. But that was not repentance. It was proof that repentance had occurred. In Acts chapter 26, Acts chapter 26, and at verse 20, here the Apostle Paul is giving the account of his conversion to Agrippa and to Festus, and tells them that the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. The Lord called him to go and to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now verses 19 and 20, Acts 26, 19 and 20, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." You need to repent, turn to God, and you need to do those works that are befitting repentance. The King James Version says, "Do works meet for repentance." The New International Version, of which we're not a fan, but I do like the way, I do like to consult it from time to time, it renders this phrase, "Prove their repentance by their deeds." I like that. How do I know that repentance has occurred? Well, we're going to see it. So this changed life is not repentance. It is actually proof that repentance has occurred. So we've kind of narrowed it down, haven't we? Sorrow leads to repentance. A changed life is proof that repentance has occurred. So true repentance happens somewhere there in between, doesn't it? And indeed, that's what the Scriptures teach. To repent literally means to turn. That's what the word literally means. To turn. You're going the wrong direction. You're going away from God. You're going towards destruction. You need to stop and you need to turn around. And that's exactly what we read in the last passage here in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, that they should repent. What is that? Turn to God and do works befitting repentance. To repent is to turn. If you look at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, we're able to look even further, find some other scriptures to help us get this definition of repentance. And as we're talking about Bible things, isn't it always best that we allow the Bible to define those terms for us? And so we're looking at these scriptures that are telling us just exactly what repentance is. To turn to God. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, Jesus says that the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And he's condemning the cities around about him because he says, indeed, a greater than Jonah is here, and you're not repenting at my preaching. But the people of Nineveh, Jesus says they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now, just what exactly did they do? We just turn back to the book of Jonah, and we can find out what they did in reaction to the preaching of Jonah. Jonah came to the city reluctantly, came to the city and preached yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. I haven't looked statistically, but that's perhaps the shortest sermon on record. But it's one of the most effective sermons as well. Because we're told that the entire city, from the king all the way down to the livestock, repented in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 10, though, Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus says they repented. Now, we look back here and see what did they do. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. They turned from their evil. They were set on doing evil. They were wicked. They deserved to be overthrown. But God saw that they turned from their evil way. What is that? Jesus says, that's repentance. We can trust Jesus to understand what these words mean. To repent means to turn. Repentance, though, is more than just turning away from our sins. As we see here, they turn from their evil way. Repentance also involves turning toward God, toward righteousness. So you're going in one direction, and it's the wrong direction. You're going towards sin. You're pursuing sin. You're living for yourself. You're living for the world. You're living for something other than God. To repent is to stop going that direction and to turn away from that, but to turn and give your heart and your life purposely toward pursuing God. That's repentance. Not just that we stopped sinning, but that we've turned our life around and now we're pursuing God. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, here are the words of Jesus calling again Paul to be an apostle. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So here we get the full picture. To repent is not just to stop sinning, but it's to turn away from that and to turn towards a greater purpose in life, to turn toward God, to do something productive with our life now. That's what repentance is. Repentance is that turning point. It's when we realize that we are sinning, we feel sorrow because of that sin, and turn away from sin and give our life unto God in humble obedience to His will. Now let's consider how it is that sinners are brought to repentance. If it's something that we have to do, and we've already seen with some scriptures that failing to do so will not receive the forgiveness of our sins, will not receive that inheritance that God has promised to His faithful people, how is it that we are brought to repentance? What is it that brings man to repentance? The Calvinist would say it's entirely God's work. That God's already decided who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, and whenever He's ready for the saved to be saved, He sends a special operation of the Holy Spirit upon them. And that's like flipping a switch inside them, and then all of a sudden they're mindful of God and turn to God. That's not what the Scriptures teach. Turn with me back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. You might think, well, that's an obscure chapter to call out. Ezekiel, you know, not only is repentance a major theme of the New Testament, it's a major theme of the Old Testament as well. Among the prophets called upon God's people to repent. And here in Ezekiel chapter 18, we learn a lot about repentance here in this chapter. Ezekiel chapter 18, let's start at verse 27 and work our way down through the rest of the chapter. But I want us to especially notice verse 28 right here at this point. Start at verse 27. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does whatever is lawful and right, he preserves himself. Now, didn't we say that was repentance? Turning away from his wickedness? Okay, when he does that, well, he preserves himself. He's alive. Notice verse 28. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. What's required? What is it that leads one to repentance? Well, a person is not going to repent of their sins unless they stop and think about their life. So many people around about us live on autopilot. They've got their life, they're living for themselves, living for the world, living for their job, living for whatever it is they're living for, and they really, honestly, don't give it a lot of thought. It's not until man is made to stop and consider, to stop and think about the way he is living, that there can be any hope of repentance happening. That's why it's better for us, as Solomon said, to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Because it's there that we come face to face with the reality that we're going to be in that box one day. And that shakes things up for people. And that gets them to stop and to think and to consider their life, if but for just a moment. And it's there that they can consider and they can think, and that door for repentance can be opened. Or other things happen, tragedies happen in their life. Problems happen in their home, in their marriage, in their finances, the job, whatever it may be. Whatever it is that puts the brake on their lives, the brakes on their life, then they stop and they can think, they can consider. And then that leads to repentance. Well, what is it that they think about? What is it that they can consider that will lead to repentance? Well, one is the goodness of God. If we will think about, if we will consider the goodness of God, the Scriptures teach that that will bring about repentance. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 29. I want to look at the passage here in Ezekiel, and then we'll go look at a couple of New Testament passages. But we're going to come back to Ezekiel in just a second. Place a marker here. Verse 29 says, "Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair." Isn't that usually what's said by the person who's in trouble? That's not fair. This just isn't fair. God, you've taken us away into captivity, and it's just not fair. You're going to keep us here. We can't go back, and that's just not fair. Well, look at what God says. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? I told you through Moses how you'd get to stay in the land if you'd obey me. If you keep separate from the peoples around you, and yet you violated that time and time and time again, I've been patient with you. Is it not me who's being fair and kind and patient and loving, and you're the one that's turning away from me? Think about that. Despite our rebellion, despite our sin against God, doesn't God continue to show His love to us? The rain falls on the just and on the unjust. It continues to do so. Even though the unjust will not regard God at all, He continues to be good and kind. You look down in verse 32, Exodus 18, verse 32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore turn and live." God gets no pleasure in a sinner dying and going to hell. That brings God no pleasure at all. What God wants is for man to live. He wants man to be saved. That's the message of the Bible. And when we stop and we think about that, and think about who we have been in light of who God is, does that not cause us to consider the fact that we need to change our life? That we need to turn? That we need to turn and live for God? In the book of Romans chapter 2, now Paul spelled it out very plainly in Romans. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" All this time that I've been self-centered and I've been rebellious, I've been doing my own thing, I've been telling God I'll get around to you later, if I get around to you at all. All that time, you know what God has been doing? He's been consistently showing me goodness and patience and kindness, not giving me what I deserve, but being kind and good. Does that not have an effect upon my heart? In the book of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, 2 Peter chapter 3 and at verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the reason we're still alive. That's the reason we're still alive. Is God is being patient with us even up to this point to get our act together, to take inventory of our life and to make those changes we need to make and to turn and give ourselves entirely unto Him before that trumpet sounds and it's everlastingly too late. Now, when I think about that, that should lead me to repentance. That should stop me dead in my tracks. And like the prodigal who turned and went back home, I should turn and I should come back to God. But if, thinking about the goodness of God, if that thought never enters into our mind and that doesn't get the job done, then there's considering the terror of judgment. Because when I stop and I consider how good God is and how well I would have it in His house if I would just turn and come back to Him, that's repentance. But if I don't, I'm going to keep going the direction I'm going in, and I need to think about that. I need to think about where that's going to lead me to. The terror of judgment is designed to bring about repentance. Going back to Ezekiel 18, verses 30 and 31, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" Judgment is coming. I'm going to judge you. And what you need to do is you need to turn away from the path that you're going. And did you notice in verse 31, it's not just turn away, but you also need to cast away that sin. Some people have the idea that they enjoy their sin, they like their sin, and all right, I'll turn to God, but I'm going to hang on to this. You're not going to get very far. You're not going to get very far. Cast it away. Let go of it. That's repentance. Let go of that sin and turn and give your heart entirely unto God. They needed to stop sinning. They needed to consider what was lying ahead for them. In Acts chapter 17, we saw verses 30 and 31, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Big deal. Who's God to lay down that requirement? To say that I got to repent. Well, verse 31 clarified that. He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. He's going to judge the world in righteousness by the righteous judge, His Son Jesus Christ. And for evidence of this, He's raised Him from the dead. That's the evidence that it's going to happen. Ah, that makes it different, doesn't it? That puts it in another light. If I keep going down that path, I'm eventually going to be called to give an account for what I find down that path. Remember, broad is the gate. Wide is the way that leads to destruction. We need to stop and consider where we are going. It's interesting in the New Testament, and not just the New Testament, but the Bible as a whole, the preaching that produced repentance was preaching that spoke of the assurance of judgment. Whenever in Luke chapter 3, whenever John the Baptist is calling upon the people there to repent, says, "Don't say to yourselves, we're children of Abraham," because that was their trump card. That got them out of whatever they were in. We're God's people, we're children of Abraham, we're going to be saved. Well, history showed that wasn't the case. And John is telling them that's not the case. God can bring up children of Abraham from these stones. No, the axe is laid at the roots of the tree, and they're going to be thrown into the fire. Judgment is coming. You better bear fruits worthy of repentance. In Luke chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus said, "Repent or perish." Two verses later, repeated the message, "Repent or perish." We've already shown in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Judgment was coming. In 2 Corinthians, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul understood this. He understood the seriousness of his charge. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Now there's a life that has been turned towards God. Because of Saul of Tarsus, well, if you would have asked him, he was serving God, but actually he was rebelling against God. He was doing what he thought was right rather than what was right. But he says his aim here is to be well-pleasing to God. Now there's a life that has stopped, has turned, and has given itself entirely to God. I'm going to be pleasing to God. And if you're on board with that, that's fine. And if you're not, that's fine. I'm going to be pleasing unto God. And you know, that's the way we as Christians need to live. If at the end of the day, you and I can pillow our head and we know that we're right with God, we're all right. We're all right. Now, if we have wronged others, we need to make that right. We can't ignore that. But if people aren't happy with us because we've not gone along with them and we're not joining them in their deeds, that's okay. That's all right. To be well-pleasing to God, that's what matters. Now look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We're going to have to give an answer for the life that we've lived. We're going to be called in to give account. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Why did Paul preach repentance? Because he knew the terror of the Lord. He knew what would happen to those men who were listening to him there in Athens on Mars Hill. And he says the time of ignorance is gone. God commands all men everywhere to repent. That day of judgment is coming. The kind of preaching that produces repentance is the kind of preaching that focuses on the goodness of God and on the terror of judgment. Behold the goodness and the severity of the Lord, Paul says in Romans chapter 11. It's a balanced message. What we get from televangelists today, old Smiley down in Houston, Joel Osteen, you think that the gospel was dipped in sugar. It's just the goodness of God all the time. It's not balanced, it's not accurate, and it doesn't produce repentance. We don't necessarily enjoy hellfire and brimstone and judgment to come. But that's what we need to hear from time to time. That stops us and makes us take inventory of our life, consider what we're doing and where we're going, and we make those changes that we need to. We turn, we repent, and we make our lives right with God. Whether it be the goodness of God or the terror of certain judgment, man will only repent if he takes the time to stop and consider what his sin has done to God and what God will do to him in return. I thank you for your kind and careful attention to the things that we've had to consider from God's Word on this subject. And really, we've just touched the hem of the garment. There's so much more here that can be looked at with the subject of repentance. And actually, in our service this afternoon, I want to come back and want to say a couple more things about this. But the sermon will stand as it's been delivered this morning. Now, I'm wondering this morning, have you considered yourself? Have you considered your life? Have you considered where you are in your relationship with God? Are you walking toward Him? Are you living to please Him? Are you striving to draw closer to Him? Or, in reality, is God to your back? And are you walking away from Him? Or just standing idle with nothing productive about your life whatsoever? You need to stop. You need to think about who you are and who God is and what God has done for you. And what God says He will do. And you need to repent. You need to turn. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you need to take this call to repent so very seriously, because He will be sent by the Father to judge the world. You need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and act upon that belief by repenting of your sins, by confessing your faith in Christ, and by being baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. As Peter told those there in Acts chapter 2, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Repentance is that turning. But we must be baptized into Christ to have the forgiveness of our sins. And maybe you've done that. Maybe you have been baptized into Christ, but you know that you're living with your back toward God. You know as sure as the world that that's true. You're not living the way that you are supposed to. You've forgotten about the goodness of God, and you've certainly forgot about the judgment to come. And you realize this morning that you need to make a change in your life. You know what the message of the gospel is for the erring child of God? Repent. Repent. And pray God if perhaps the thoughts of your heart might be forgiven you. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Repentance is a message for all of us. If you're not right with God, you need to repent. And if we can help you with that, we'd stand ready to do so. Please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.